Over the past few weeks, we've talked some about how artists have sought to capture an image of Jesus. And as we've noted many times, what these artists do is present Jesus as a very calm and reposed individual, almost stoic in nature, who is somewhat weak and never seems to get excited about anything. That particular description perhaps is best summed up in some artist renditions of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you're available at a screen, I'm going to put a picture up that seems to be fairly common when we think about how artists have captured Jesus. And here we have the depiction as just described. He looks so calm and so serene, as though nothing is wrong. But yet, when we read the text that describes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that description is anything but true. What we find is that the Prince of Peace looks anything but peaceful in this situation. And we've got Jesus who is troubled in spirit, who's anxious in spirit, who knows what's about to happen. And yet we do ultimately find that he comes to the peace that he needs to have as he's going into this apex of God's plan of salvation. In our study today, I'd like for us to talk about this time when the Prince of Peace did not seem so peaceful, and to understand why it is that God would choose to record this for us. If God is encouraging us to be a people of peace, why is he showing us this picture of Jesus when he seems anything but peaceful? And I believe there's an answer to that. So in our study today, I'd like for us to spend a few minutes talking about Jesus in the garden, and then to think about the lessons that you and I can learn from that. So as we begin our study, we need to think about where we are in the life of Jesus as he's coming near the end of his life. And to narrow that down, at least at first, to talk about Satan's role in this. What we have in the garden is Satan's almost final push to try to derail the plan of God. And the reason I put almost is because we know that even as Jesus was hanging on the cross, that Satan was still at work to try to thwart the plan of God. But let's take just a minute to review some things that Satan has done to this point, and then to see how he's at work in the garden. Let's begin first of all by going back to the earliest part of Jesus' ministry, and that being right after his baptism, where he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so Luke records this concerning one of those temptations. Luke says, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, 'To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" Now, we look at this temptation, and on the surface we think, well, this is so easy for Jesus to overcome. But I would suggest to you that is not the case, that this indeed is a temptation. And what Satan is seeking to show Jesus here is this, that you can be king. There's no problem with that. If you want to be the king, that's fine. And we can even make arrangements for you to become a king without a cross. And so he simply says, all these people have given their allegiance to me, and I'll gladly turn it over to you if you'll just bow down and acknowledge me as your superior. If you'll just acknowledge me in worship. And of course, Jesus would have nothing to do with that. He first knew that Satan was a liar, but most importantly, he knew that salvation for mankind could not come without the cross. We see something similar in dealing with one of Jesus' own apostles. The Gospel of Mark records this. It says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." In other words, everybody understands the implication. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Again, we've got Satan at work, this time through the Apostle Peter. Peter, honestly enough, does not want his master to go through these things. He doesn't want this to happen. This doesn't sound like a powerful Messiah. So Satan basically says to Jesus, through Peter, look, you deserve better than this. No one should kill you. No one should do any of these things to you. And Jesus hears through that the voice of Satan. And that's why he calls him by name and says, once again, you're trying to thwart the plan of God. So here on these two occasions, plus many more, we have Satan who's trying to stop Jesus from going through with the crucifixion. Now, of course, the question comes to mind is this: how much did Satan know? And the answer to that is, I have no idea. How much did he understand about the plan of God? How much did he understand what was going on? I don't know the answer to that. But what I do know is that he is trying to keep Jesus from completing this plan. And so now we come to the garden. And though Satan is not specifically mentioned by name, we know that his temptation is strong and present here in this last little while before the death of Jesus. Because the gospel writer Luke records this. Jesus said, as he was being arrested, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And certainly we understand that in that phrase, the power of darkness, that Jesus fully realizes that Satan is present, that he's there, that he's seeking to stop the plan of God. And we're going to see that temptation coming very, very strong in on Jesus as he prays to the Father. So with this in mind, of understanding that the power of darkness is present, that the power of darkness is there, we then come to this hour of darkness in the garden. So here we find Jesus knowing the horror that would shortly unfold as this plan of God comes to its culmination. And we understand the tumult that Jesus is going through by the description that's given to us, where Jesus prays to his Father, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And the gospel writers unpack this a little bit for us. Matthew says that he was sorrowful and troubled, and we find Mark recording he was greatly distressed and troubled. What do we find within these statements? Well, in particular with Matthew, the idea is that he's engulfed in sorrow. In other words, as Jesus is here in the garden, he feels it everywhere around him. And these words that are used here are the ideas of being anxious and in a difficult situation, agitated in spirit. That's what we find. And so far from that idea of the calm serenity that someone put on canvas, in reality, we find Jesus that is feeling everything that's coming and has come thus far. So let's see what he prays to his Father at this time. As this darkness is encroaching, Jesus understands that his hour has now come and that he must go through this. In fact, the gospel writer John will record this as he talks to his apostles and he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Jesus knew that the entire plan of salvation rested on the completion of what would take place within what he called this hour. Yet I want us to note what Jesus prayed. As he spoke to his Father here, he prayed this, and going a little farther, he fell down on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. What are we seeing here? We understand that Jesus knew the hour would come. He knew that he must complete what was required of him in the hour, yet as that hour had now come, he prays that it might pass from him. I believe what we find Jesus speaking of as he spoke of this hour coming was his coming death. But I want us to understand that death was a part, but it was not the total source of his anguish. And we're going to talk about that latter idea here in just a second. But let's talk about the death part. As we look at this anguish and turmoil and anxiety going on in the garden, is that simply because of the death that he was going to die? The answer to that has to be no. And the reason I say that is because shortly after the death of Jesus, just a few years later, there are going to be followers of Jesus who will be taken to their deaths because of their belief in Jesus. And as we read some of the recordings of saints going to their deaths, we find that some of them went with a hymn on their lips that they were singing as they went, and they rejoiced that they could suffer in this way with Jesus. So I can hardly believe that the followers of Jesus could face death in a more optimistic, in a more joyful way than Jesus himself. But there is something we need to understand about the death of Jesus that could not be experienced by any of his followers. And first of all, part of that was being destroyed by your own creation. While death is not the total source of the anguish, certainly the idea that here are those who you created in your own image who are now killing you, bringing that pain and that turmoil to this hour. I don't really know of an illustration that could identify what Jesus was going through, but maybe the closest I can come is this illustration, that maybe you have really good, moral, decent parents who are put to death by their own corrupt children. Maybe in just a small way, that gives us a picture of what Jesus was going through. That here he had created these people to be in his image. He had created them to share in the fellowship with God. But yet at this moment, they have turned against him. There is no follower of Jesus who can ever experience anything like that. But I would also add to it that it's the wicked who are destroying what is holy. And maybe the picture that we have, the illustration that we have of this, is in the Jews themselves in relation to their temple. We know that they were very diligent to make sure that nothing that was ungodly came into the temple. And yet, what are they doing? They are destroying Jesus, who had self-declared himself the temple of God. And so not only is the God being destroyed by his own creation, we have the wicked who are seeking to destroy what was holy. And thus, we find turmoil with that. This is not how it ought to be. And as Jesus is praying here in the garden, he is feeling the pain of all of this. He is feeling the weight of all of this as his own creation is coming against him. And perhaps because of that, we can better understand why Jesus would then pray, "Let this hour depart. Let there be another way." What else do we find Jesus praying about? Not only the hour, but he also prays about the cup that was about to be served. And he knew that was coming, didn't he? He knew that he must drink of this cup. Again, turning to the Gospel of John, Jesus said to Peter, this is as the arrest is taking place, and Peter is seeking to fend off those who would attack Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" Jesus understood that the cup must come. Jesus understood that he must drink from this cup. Yet what did Jesus pray? He prayed this, Luke records for us, "Father, if you are willing, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus understood the hour must come, but Jesus prayed that the hour could pass. Jesus knew that he must drink from this cup, yet he prayed to the Father to remove this cup from him. Why is that? It's because he's feeling the weight of the situation. What though is this cup? What are we talking about when Jesus prays, let this cup pass? That has been a source of debate for a very long time of what all is involved in this cup. But let me suggest to you a couple of ideas that we get from the Old Testament. That as we look at the writers Isaiah and Jeremiah, they record something about the cup of God. Isaiah says, "Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk from the dregs of the bowl, the cup of staggering." Jeremiah adds, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand the cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." When we look at the Old Testament usage of the term the cup, it's describing the wrath of God that is coming. And certainly we understand that in relation to the plan of salvation, that the wrath is coming on mankind. Yet, what is Jesus willing to do? Well, Mark says this, records this from the words of Jesus himself. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Apostle Paul records this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And Peter adds, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So whereas the Old Testament describes the cup of the Lord as this coming of wrath, we find Jesus rising to meet and to give his life as a ransom, to die for the ungodly, that his body be put on the tree for our sins. And thus, in this plan of God, Jesus appeases the wrath that has to be poured out. The punishment that must come for sin, Jesus Christ is going to give his life as a ransom for it. It's an idea that I don't know any of us in our mortal minds can fully fathom. I don't know that any of us can fully understand what it means to be a sacrifice for the sins of all. But yet what we do understand is that Jesus was willing to drink from that cup. But we also understand that Jesus did not, at this point, want to go through that pain if there was another way. If there was a way besides death, if there was a way besides the cup that was coming, Jesus prayed that another way be found. On top of all of this that Jesus is feeling in the garden, we also understand that he fully felt the loneliness that comes with being here in a time of darkness and temptation, when the plan is reaching its culmination, to have no one standing with you. Why is that? Well, Jesus had taken three of his disciples with him, requesting that they watch with him. Yet note what Luke records. It says, "When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow." In their defense, it had been a long night. They had been with Jesus. They had heard all of these things that are coming. They had not had sleep for quite a while. They're now sitting in this darkness of the garden waiting on Jesus. But I chose Luke's account in particular, because Luke says that they were sleeping for sorrow. Things were not going like they had anticipated. The words that they had heard were not of some military Messiah, but rather the words of a Savior who says, "I must die for mankind." And one of the things this had done to them is it had put them in this condition of great sorrow. And part of the way they were grappling with that sorrow was through sleep. But yet we think about Jesus. And here Jesus, in all of His suffering, is suffering all alone. He knew that none of His chosen would stay faithful to Him. The hour has come. He must now drink the cup, and He must do this all by Himself. So as the weight of this comes on Him, what is the impact that it has on Jesus? Well, again, let's look at the words of Luke. It says, "In being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Let's add to that what the Hebrew writer says when he says, "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence." Look at the picture that we have of Jesus. Far from calm and serene and in great repose, instead, we find that He prayed and He was sweating these great drops of blood coming down to the ground, and that He's crying out with tears and a loud voice. So how do we know that Jesus ultimately found peace? Well, the Hebrew writer says He was heard because of His reverence. The peace of Jesus that we find here was not found in the circumstances. It was found in His reverent submission. Because after these prayers are offered, and after Jesus has gone through this agitated time in His spirit, and after He's gone through this time where He's sweating and He's crying out to God, He comes back to His disciples and He says, "Wake up, the time is at hand, and I must face these things." Jesus understood that it was through submission to the Father that true peace could be found. And though the death would be terrible and the loneliness would be causing Him great anguish, and that the hour and the cup were going to be severe, He came to a point of peace in His life because He knew that God would not desert Him, that the Father would not let Him down. And thus He found that peace in submission. Now, as we consider all of these things, the question then comes back to us is, why does God record all of this for us? Why is it that we need to see Jesus in this time of agitation, in this time of turmoil in spirit? And I believe part of that is because we can then see how we find peace when peace seems so far away from us. Let me suggest just three things for us to learn from this. The first of all being that Jesus understands us. When we read passages such as what we find in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we know that Jesus knows. The writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This shows us two things. First of all, that Jesus did not fall to temptation. That even though the devil is pressing hard in the garden, Jesus did not give in. But the second lesson is this, is that when we are being pressed down, Jesus knows what we're going through. Let me get illustrated in this way. That Jesus understands when it appears that prayers are going unanswered. What did Jesus pray? "Let this hour pass," but yet the hour came. What did Jesus pray? "Let this cup be removed," yet He had to drink from the cup. So it appears that these prayers were not answered, yet the writer tells us in the book of Hebrews, in no uncertain terms, that those prayers were heard. There are times when we pray and it appears to us that God is not listening. There are also times when it appears that loneliness is going to overwhelm us. We've got Jesus who is praying and it appears that He's not being heard. We have Jesus who is by Himself and yet it appears that He's going to be overtaken by this when He's not. What does all of this teach us? Well, what it teaches us is that we can trust that God knows what we're going through. And we can trust that when Peter promises us that we can cast all of our anxieties on Him because He cares for us, that is indeed true. What is all of this showing? It's showing that real peace can be found and that God is going to listen to us and that God is going to hear our prayers and that God is never going to leave us by ourselves and that He is going to give us strength. But yet, we also learn that He does not always give us a way of escape. Now, these things can be very difficult to fathom. We say, well, Jesus understands, He really understands, that He knows what it's like when it appears our prayers are going unheard. He knows what it's like to be all alone, and He's going to give us this strength. But He's not always going to give us a way of escape. And what we're dealing with here is something that a lot of people grapple with that may end up costing a number of people their faith when they don't understand how all of this works. Well, let me suggest a couple of things to us here. As we consider what's going on in the garden, we have a very interesting event recorded in Luke 22 and verse 43. It says about Jesus, there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. All the text tells us about this. Nothing else. What did the angel say? Well, I can more accurately tell us what the angel didn't say. The angel did not say, okay, your prayer has been heard, no hour, no cup. He didn't say that. I also know that the angel did not say, well, you know, there's something about this plan of salvation that you never understood. No, Jesus understood it. What this simple verse shows us is that God gives strength even when there's not a way of escape from what may be faced. And whatever God sent through this angel, whatever the Father gave through this angel, was enough to strengthen the resolve of Jesus, who was in the flesh of a human, to say, okay, I can face what's coming. And God does the same thing for us. Again, let's think about what's going on in regards to our lives. That God will provide the strength that we need in the time of trial. God is going to do that very thing. Think about what He tells us through His apostle Peter. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. God says to us, in no uncertain terms, there are going to be great tests of your faith. There are going to be occasions where you must endure and you must overcome, and I am going to give you the strength to do that. Now, how is God going to give us that strength? Is He going to send an angel to strengthen us? Well, that might be the case. Maybe a little bit different than in the first century where people visibly saw these angels. But the Bible certainly seems to indicate to us that God does work through these heavenly beings for our good. So maybe that's how it's going to happen. Is God going to send us friends who don't fall asleep when we need them? Likely. That if we look around, we're going to find people who are there for our good. And God may have put these people in our lives for our strength. I can't always see how God strengthens, but if I trust the Bible and if I have faith in God, then I do trust that God will strengthen when I seek to persevere. You see, there are going to be times that Jesus is going to set the example. It appears my prayers are not heard. It appears I'm all by myself. But yet in those times, I can also learn from what the Father does for the Son that whatever was needed to provide that strength that He desperately needed in that hour, it was given. And I can learn from that that God will provide the strength for me in that hour when I need that strength to come. Let me also add this. There are going to be many times that we're going to pray for a different path. Just as Jesus did. Let this cup pass. Jesus prayed for a different path. And we will too. When does God give that different path? God gives that path when I cannot handle the situation at hand. Think back to our lesson of last week as we had this man who was engulfed with all of these demons. What did Jesus do? Jesus cleared the demons out. The man could not handle that situation on his own. And there will be times when God does that for us. That as He looks at us and He sees the situation and He sees that our faith cannot survive that, He's going to give a different route. But it's much more likely that what God is going to do is He's going to tell us to hang tough in the storm and to trust that He will provide what's needed. Not a different path, but a prayer for the strength to get us through the path that we're on. Think back to two weeks ago, as we talked about the apostles, they're in this boat and the storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee and it looks like they're going to die, and one of them cries out to Jesus, "Don't you even care that we're going to die here?" And Jesus admonishes them. He says, "Where was your faith? Did you not trust me?" There are going to be occasions where it may look like we cannot go down the path God has given, that we can't go through this storm, when indeed we can, is if we simply trust that He's going to provide the strength that we need. That's what Jesus realized in the garden. Jesus realized that everything concerning our salvation hinged on Him going to the cross, taking our place, paying the ransom, bearing our sins. Everything hinged on Him, and He said, "I need the strength to complete this task." And that is exactly what He received. And so when we find ourselves in these situations, we need to understand that it may be that the prayer we should be praying is if God will not change our path to give us the strength for the storm. And when we do that, we can understand this final lesson that we learned from Jesus' time in the garden. That God is going to exalt those who hang tough through adversity. We see that in Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name." In other words, Paul says, because Jesus stayed true to the path, because He did what He had to do, He is now highly exalted. Because of His humility, God could take Him to the highest place possible. And that same promise is for you and me. God says the same thing to us. When we find these times of great struggle and adversity, and it appears that we can't get through them, but yet we trust that God is going to help us to hang tough, God says, "I'll also exalt you." In the words of His apostle Peter, He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. God says, if you will hang with me through times where it appears you cannot, I will get you through that time. But He goes further. And He says, not only will I get you through that time, I will ultimately exalt you to a place of great prominence because you humbled yourself to trust me. That message is not going to be followed by everyone. There are going to be folks who give up along the way, who say, well, God doesn't care for me, God doesn't love me, God doesn't let me cast my cares on Him, God doesn't provide the strength I need, and they fall away. But for those who, like Jesus Christ, stay true to the end and do what needs to be done, God says, you will be exalted. And aren't we eternally grateful that Jesus Christ was willing to hang tough in the garden? That when the pressures of the hour of darkness came, He did not buckle. And though He would have gladly sought another way, He knew that was the way, and through the strength of His Father, He was able to face that hour and to drink that cup so that you and I can live eternally. So I encourage all of us, whatever struggles we might be going through now, whatever struggles may be in the future, that we trust that God can get us through them. And it may mean praying for another way, and God may give that way, but it's likely going to mean facing the storm at hand and trusting that God will do what God has promised to do. On this final Sunday of 2020, we understand that there are lots of things that have caused us to question that path that we're on. But I hope at the end of this year that you are stronger than where you were at the end of the previous year. That you are looking to God and saying, I may have been chastened this year, I may have gone through difficult things, but my trust is more solid in you than it's ever been. And if that is the foundation that we have, we can then build for a better year next year, should God choose to give it to us, where no matter what comes, we can say, I'm going to humble myself under the hand of God so that He can exalt me in due time. But maybe you've buckled. Maybe you're listening to this sermon and you realize that God has seemingly left some prayers unanswered. When you were praying for a different road and you gave up on God, I hope that what we've looked at in the life of Jesus may have convinced you to give God another try. To understand that while God has not promised a pain-free existence, God has promised exaltation eternally. If I can help you with that, please let me know. Or if you've never made the commitment to follow God, you've said it's just too hard, it's too tough, get that out of your mind. It will be hard, it will be tough, but you've got God on your side. And maybe today is the day you're ready to be buried with Him in the waters of baptism. Again, let me know, and we can make that happen. I am so happy that through the inspiration of the Spirit, we have recorded for us this picture of Jesus that shows that He indeed understands what it's like when it feels like the weight of the world, in His case, quite literally, is pressing in on Him. And He shows us that we may struggle, and He shows us that we may pray for a different path and that path not be given, but that He also shows us that through the strength of God, we can persevere. Let's take that message to heart and to make sure that we are living our lives so that one day we can be exalted by the mighty hand of God. Thank you so much for joining us in this study today.